chapter 3, a letter Paul writes to Timothy, encouraging him in his faithfulness and his leadership. He says this: "Now remember, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, so that everyone who belongs to God may be proficient, equipped for every good work." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Holy Spirit, come now and speak. Speak to our hearts and minds, O Lord. Help us to understand indeed the truth of your ancient words spoken to us once again this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, it was first semester of seminary. I went to one of my first classes, OT 101, or Old Testament 101. A lot of abbreviations in the syllabus, you know. And I remember a certain excitement. This is part of why I had gone to seminary. I had a little bit of training and understanding and Bible knowledge, but certainly felt like I needed to expand that. It was very limited. So I went into that class, as every class that year, with anticipation. What am I going to learn? And it was powerful. It was a significant class, as many were throughout seminary. And it began by taking what I thought I knew about the Bible and saying, let go. You're going to have to let go of that. Because what you thought you knew about the Bible, well, it was so limited, so incomplete, that it might not have even been very helpful. I heard about something called the documentary hypothesis. It involved this notion that the first five books of the Bible, what is called the Torah, the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that for centuries that had been lifted up as written by Moses, the great prophet and leader. And in fact, if you look through your Bibles now, you open a Pew Bible, some of the beginnings of those books will have an inscription that says, you know, given by Moses. But then there was this documentary hypothesis. It was this academic theory, an idea that, well, in fact, Moses probably didn't write most of those books. Probably had some contribution to it. But in fact, over the course of centuries, they were probably culled together, and there might have been, in fact, maybe four major authors. And they gave them letters to denote them, J, E, P, and D. And I won't bore you any further with the academic theories of that, but Jill's with me. I can see her kind of nodding, remembering those days, right? It's one academic hypothesis among several about how did the Torah come to be, those first five books. And of course, there are more and more of these theories around all of Scripture. What I remember most, though, was how this rocked the world of so many of us. Because it was like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I've been reading my Bible, my study Bible, in fact, and the notes of my study Bible say, written by Moses, and you just told me that's not necessarily true. What? Wait a minute. What's true? What can I trust? Is it really J-E-P-D? Or Moses? Or all above? Or what is it? It rocked people's worlds. Particularly for many of my friends who were maybe coming out of a very conservative sort of biblical mindset, where it challenged some of the basics that they understood. It challenged some of the basics I understood and said, there's more to this than you know. It rocked our world. And there were some, I remember even some students who we're just sort of questioning faith at that point. Like, I don't know. Can I trust this now? the delight throughout the rest of that semester and beyond into the other courses was the confidence to say yes. Yes, you can trust it, but you need to know it's so much more than you thought. The Bible is this complex, multifaceted tome. It's not one author or four authors. There's over 40 different authors throughout the scriptures. It's put together over 1,000+ years. How many books does it all include? You remember? I heard it back there somewhere. 66, well done. Nice job. And the joy of it is that throughout the scope of all of that and all these different authors, the course is such a long time, there is a coherence. There is a story being told. And it goes in lots of different places and has lots of different types of literature, but ultimately, it is true. And we can trust it. And all that's to lead us into our phrases today from our Half-Truth series. Perhaps some of you have been reading along. You know, this week, the phrase is, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Right? Maybe you've seen that as a bumper sticker around. It's a little different in this series in that it's not necessarily a phrase from Scripture that we've misquoted or tweaked. It's more of a modern sentiment, really. And particularly, we think, it was probably first uttered by Billy Graham in the midst of an early crusade. And what was Billy really trying to say? Well, I think he was trying to say, what we've got in here, we can trust it. It's worthy and true. And so we should study it and value it and hold it up in high esteem. But that phrase, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Well, there's some issues, right? There's some issues with that phrase that we struggle with that make it, well, on the one point, well, okay, yep, I value what God says in Scripture. And the other point, the struggle is, but what did God say? In here, what do we believe and how do we understand what is given to us in Scripture? And so there's all these questions that get brought up. Throughout those 66 books and 40 authors, what did God say and what did they say? Right? Now, there are some parts of the Christian tradition that hold up that it was as if every author was essentially just writing whatever God said. They were the pen of God. There are some traditions that hold that. But most in the modern era have said, no, that's not quite how we understand it. That God was involved in the writings of these stories, and involved in the telling of these tales as they were recounted year after year. But they weren't just the pen of God. They had their own influence and involvement in the text, their own perspectives and biases, or their own limitations. And with that being said, then we have to wrestle a little bit with, well, what did God say? And what was really from the human author? And that's a struggle to understand sometimes. But the core of it is the trust. And say, in the midst of that mix of human and divine, we can still trust it. There's a new book coming out soon by Dan Brown. Has anybody read any of Dan Brown's books? You know, he did The Da Vinci Code and Inferno and some several others. They made several movies about him. Right, and if you remember when The Da Vinci Code came out, it was quite a stir, and the portion of the church really pushed back like, oh, no, don't read this, don't trust it, it's bad stuff, because, of course, he lifted up these questions about Jesus and the Bible. Now, I think we gave Dan Brown far too much credit at that point, as if he was trying to refute something academically. He was writing a novel, friends. That was all it was. Interesting novel, good page turner. I enjoyed reading it, and most of his since then. He's coming out with a new book called Origins. Maybe it's already on Amazon, I'm not sure, but it has something to do with some rich billionaire who has discovered something that will just, well, in the book's idea at least, challenge everything about our understanding of God and creation. Well, maybe the church will push back and say, whoa, 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 don't read this Dan Brown character. He's scary. He's challenging our truth. I wouldn't worry about it too much. Again, Dan Brown is writing a novel. But what he challenges, I think, often is this literalist view of Scripture that says, as I read it, I have to understand it and take it all in as it's literally given to me, word by word, line by line, and that there's no interpretation. There's no issue of context, time, or place to take into account here, that we're getting this out of ancient texts, ancient mindsets. So we have to approach it with reason, intellect, to say, what's really going on here? What Dan Brown challenges, I think, so much is a very sort of fundamentalist view of Scripture that says, if any of it's not entirely accurate in today's scientific world, then it must all be false. But the Bible's bigger than that. The last few weeks has been fun teaching with our middle school group, Wild Faith, on Sunday nights. You know, middle school is this great age where mentally our kids are transitioning. They're moving from a literal concrete thinker to someone who can think a little more imaginatively and creatively and move beyond the literal. To reason and abstraction. But they're not fully there yet. And so as we've gone through the stories of creation and the garden and Cain and Abel and Noah and such, they've had great questions. And then they've also gotten stuck on some really basic sort of gaps or details that they wish were in the text. Last week was, well, where are the dinosaurs? Right? We've got the creation tales, we've got the flood, kind of restart here. Where are the dinosaurs? Because they know there's something about dinosaurs in our history, but why isn't it there in the Bible? And for some, that's some sort of challenge, like, well, if they didn't tell us about it, then I don't know if I can trust this. But of course, the reality is, in the ancient Israelites, one, didn't know anything about the dinosaurs, nor did it matter, because what were they trying to do? Trying to help us understand who we are and who God is. And so the creation tale in Genesis is given this mythic proportion, elements of creation, trying to help us know God is creative and orderly, and that humanity is inherently good, in contrast to other ancient stories that are all about chaos and destruction. Were they trying to give us an exact account of how it all came to be? Was Genesis 1 and 2 trying to be the science of the day? No. No. And so too often we pit things like science against Scripture. But that's not what it was trying to be. Instead, it was trying to be a spiritual text, saying, this is what God is like. Creative. Playful, powerful. And this is what we are like, made in God's image. And so there is something good within us, even as we disobey and rebel and walk away from God. Trying to get us to understand some of the ultimate truths about ourselves and God. But not worried about historical moments and hour by hour accounts. Now, some of the Bible, of course, gives us some of that. The ancient history of Israel and their kings along the way. But of course, some of it is poetry, song, wisdom literature, prophetic literature. And so we have all these different texts. And Hamilton holds up that every one of us interprets. And ultimately, as I got done with that Old Testament 101 class and the New Testament 101 class and many others through seminary, that became so apparent. Every one of us approaches this text, this ultimate truth of what God is up to, with our own biases, our own history and perspective, and then we interpret. And it doesn't make it less true, but it does make it complex. And it does mean we have to listen then as others interpret and wrestle with it, even as we do, and we interpret it entirely different than someone else, and we say, wait a minute, that's not how I understand that. By the end of seminary, what I really got was, wow, this is a complex text, and we as complex reasoning individuals come together and wrestle with it, and there's a place of value and respect in hearing one another, even across all the different ways we understand it. And so we struggle. We struggle to hear each other sometimes. We struggle to know what is it really telling me? But as Jill mentioned, our ultimate guide, our ultimate lens, if you will, gets to be Jesus. When we ordain elders and deacons in our church, there's a phrase, there's several statements that they commit to, they respond to, it's part of their vows. One of them says this, and we'll get to it up there eventually. Do you accept the scriptures? Yep. Do you accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments to be, by the Holy Spirit, the unique and authoritative witness to Jesus Christ in the Church Universal and God's Word to you? Do you notice what that says and what it doesn't say? It doesn't say, do you accept every word of the Bible as inerrant? No. Again, there are some traditions where we'll say it that way, but our tradition has said, look, over the course of time, without any of the original documents, dealing with the work of interpretation through languages and time, there have been errors. Yep, scribes have made mistakes. Some things have been left out. Some things have been added. So we know there's errors. We know there's inconsistencies, but that doesn't make it less true. It just makes it a little more human than we thought. But in the midst of that, we hold it up as reliable. Reliable for what? It's witness to whom? Thank you. Jesus. Ultimately, what is most true is how Scripture points us to and helps us understand who Jesus is. That's the ultimate guide for truth as we read and as we wrestle with, as we interpret in Scripture. Because what we can trust in the midst of God said it, I believe it, that settles it, is that in the person of Jesus Christ is the best picture we have of who God is and what God is like. That's the truth of the Scriptures as it points to Jesus. We've got that witness. Here it is in the Gospels. And as Paul works on it in the letters, it's about Jesus and how we understand who Jesus is and who Jesus calls us to become. Because, of course, there are things Jesus did and said that are in contradiction to things that we have in the Old Testament. Different laws and commandments. Jesus challenged some of those. Some of those he held up and said, I'm gonna put those at an even higher bar. And others he said, you didn't understand that right. So ultimately, we say, all right, Jesus, teach us. Teach us who God is and who God's calling us to be. And so we pay attention. We pay attention to Jesus because ultimately he is the Word. another Bible class. Years before seminary, I was in college taking a Gospel of John class. First class in the Bible I'd ever taken. And I remember it was an evening class. First night, teacher got up. He recited the first chapter of John. First five verses, I want you to hear them again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. John 1 tells us about the Word. The Word is Christ. It's another way of understanding Jesus come into the world as the ultimate logic and reason of God. The Word breathed and enfleshed. And so we, like Karl Barth, could say, I could study the Scriptures and there's so much in it. Ultimately, I will boil down to this: Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. The end of Jesus' ministry, he looked at his disciples right before he left and ascended into heaven. He said, look, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Jesus said, look, God's given me all authority, so pay attention to me. I'm the one to follow. And so as we read and we wrestle, we do so in light of Jesus and say, what do we read in Scripture, and where does it align with who Jesus is and how Jesus lived, and where does it not? And perhaps where it doesn't, some of those places where the human authorship had a little stronger sway and involvement in the midst of the text than the divine portion. It's a part of the challenge of Scripture we still wrestle with, and it's still being revised and interpreted because it's not settled, it's not over, but what is definitive is Christ. And so we look to Jesus and we say, well, what was Jesus like? Was he somebody to pick up a rock and to stone a woman caught in adultery? No, that's what the law said, but instead, Jesus said, don't sin any longer. Stop acting that way, living that way. Change, but you're forgiven. And Jesus talked about mercy and compassion and forgiveness time and time again, and enacted it. And so we say, you know what? In the midst of all the Scripture, if I pay attention to who Jesus is and what he's like, then I think I'm on the right path. I think I'm doing what God has called me to do. The Word made flesh. That's why if you paid attention to our liturgy today and the songs we've been singing, indeed, focused on Christ. Because in the final assessment, we're going to still interpret and wrestle with the Scriptures. Absolutely. Because they are still true and valid and most true as they point to Jesus and help us understand who he is so we can follow him faithfully. That's at the center and the core of who we are. As who? Christians. Right? It's all centered in Christ. So what is the Bible for? The Bible is to help us understand the nature of God, the nature of our rebellion and our call back to God, the nature of God's love and sacrifice for us, embodied ultimately in the person of Jesus, the Son of God. And Jesus put it pretty simply. simply when he was questioned, well, what is this all about, Jesus? What did he say? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's how Jesus summed up the law. That's how we lived. So we take his example as ultimate, the truth to follow. Gracious God, we are grateful. Grateful that throughout the years, the scriptures were put together. Grateful that in the midst of human authorship, you were there, your spirit breathing and leading and guiding. Grateful most of all, O Lord, that we have your Son, Jesus, as the ultimate example, a testament to truth and reality, who you're calling us to become. So, Lord, help us to study, to learn, to pay attention, to follow in his steps. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.